So let's pray and we'll get into our passage here for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired and inerrant word of God that you have preserved for your people, that you've preserved for us, that those words by your Spirit are applied to our lives, that we would be changed, transformed into the likeness of Christ, that we would know the God who has sought us out, that we would know the life that is truly life, that we would know and honor and worship you as the great high King. So Lord, this is your word for your people. We ask that even now in these moments, your Spirit would come and apply it to our hearts. Amen. So as we've seen in our periodic, we get to it occasionally, wandering study of the book of Esther, it's a beautifully told story. Its literary quality actually questions some to question the historicity of it. That is, some people said it can't be a real story because it's so well told of a story, which is kind of a strange criticism to take, I think, but this is part of why we have, as we've studied the book of Esther, attempted to place it in a historical context. We've looked at King Ahasuerus, better known throughout history as King Xerxes, as the violent king responsible for the failed attack on Sparta. We trace the tensions between Mordecai the Jew and Haman the Agagite back throughout the history between their peoples. So while it is a well-told story, it is also a historically true story. The point of its literary quality, the book of Esther reads as a play, almost as if it were a play in three acts. So to kind of catch us up where we are at the beginning of Act 3, let me briefly remind us of Acts 1 and 2. And each act features kind of prominently the role of feasts or parties, banquets. And each act ends with gallows, these large impaling poles of death, the forerunner of crucifixion. So the first act opens with King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, throwing his massive feast to plan for that upcoming battle, that upcoming attack on Sparta. In the course of the party, he mandates his queen, Vashti, to come and appear before him and all of his officials. As a showpiece, he wants to show her off. She declines, she's unwilling to come. She's ultimately deposed as queen, and the king begins a search for a new queen. Of all the young women in the land, the king selects Esther, and she is named as the queen. Meanwhile, her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, uncovers a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. The conspiracy is uncovered, the king's life is spared, and the conspirators are hanged, impaled on the gallows. The end of Act 1. Act 2 opens with the revealing of this devilish plot from Haman the Agagite to... Thank you. Somebody remembered. I was wondering. You hear Haman, you're supposed to boo. Well, he wants to commit genocide and kill all of the Jews. What he didn't know is that Esther, the queen, was herself a Jew. So she devises a plan to protect her people, and she risks her own life by appearing before the king uninvited. To what end does she take this enormous risk? To invite the king and Haman. Thank you. I'm going to give that one like a B minus. Invite him to a feast. It's time for another party. Now, even the king isn't oblivious enough to know that the queen had risked her own life to invite him to dinner. So he asks her, "What do you want? Whatever it is, I'll give to you." And she seems like she's right at the moment about to reveal her thoughts when she pauses kind of mid-sentence, says, "You know what? I want you to come to dinner again tomorrow night." Haman leaves this dinner on top of the world. He has just finished private dining with the king and the queen, and if it couldn't get any better, he gets invited back to do the same thing again tomorrow night. His mood is quickly crushed, though, as he's walking home and he sees Mordecai hanging out. And all that hatred and venom begins to spew in his own heart. And he gets back and he gets home and his wife and his friends are there. And there go, and he's all excited about this time and the private dining that he just had with the king and queen. But he's festering inside with hatred toward Mordecai. And so they make a suggestion that says, well, why don't you have a gallows 75 feet tall built, and then go and ask the king if you can impale Mordecai on those gallows. End of Act 2. Which brings us here to Act 3, Esther chapter 6. So if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word here? On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak of the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done for the man for whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Please be seated. So if the second act ends with Haman ordering the building of these 75-foot gallows with the intent to go to the king in the morning and say, King, I just had these built, and I'd like to kill Mordecai on it. And our third act then opens back at the palace, scene change from Haman's home to the palace. And the king could not sleep. Verse 1 said, on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Notice that the text never tells us why he couldn't sleep. Maybe he had a bad dream. I would say maybe he was anxious about matters of state, but nothing that we've seen about this king would suggest that that would keep him up at night. My favorite theory from commentators, though, I love this. The noise coming from outside of the palace of the banging of hammers and construction kept him awake. How sweet of irony would that be? Again, I don't know, but that's my favorite theory as to why the king couldn't sleep that night. Regardless of the reason, two important observations. First, God in his providence often uses sleepless nights for kings as part of his plan. Consider these two verses from Daniel. Daniel 2:1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And in Daniel 6:18, then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So while the reason for the sleepless night was not recorded, it is part of what we've seen God do throughout history to keep a king awake at night for a particular purpose as he is working out his plan. And it's not just that he didn't sleep, it's what did he choose to do since he couldn't sleep? He had a bunch of different options available to him. He could have called for the entertainers, or in that Daniel verse, diversions. Could have called for somebody or some people to come and entertain him to relax him. Could have had another glass of wine. He could have done what Saul did when he called for David to come and sing him lullabies on the lyre because he couldn't sleep. The king does none of those things. Instead, he calls for the royal historian to come and read from the historical documents. Now, here's the thing you should know about the historical documents. These were not like unbiased retellings of history. They had a purpose. Which was to flatter the king. The historical records had an intent. They were always told in such a way as to make the king look really, really good and noble. So it wasn't like we hear a history book and we're thinking, oh, good, well, if I'm having a rough night, I'm not being able to sleep, read me a history book. That'll do the trick. That's not what he's thinking here. He's thinking, I want to hear about how great I am. How much I have accomplished as the king. I want to hear stories of my own grandeur. Well, in the course of having the historical documents read back to him, one particular account stands out to the king. And that was about 5 years earlier when there had been an attempt on the king's life. And so he's just... of all the things that could have just happened to be read that night, it just happens to be the account of Mordecai foiling the assassination plot. Esther 6:3, the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Xerxes immediately noticed that the records show no record of him doing anything for the guy who saved his life. Now, that wouldn't be just a mere oversight, because what's the purpose of these documents? To show how great the king is. Well, if you want to show how great you are, how benevolent of a dictator you are, then certainly rewarding the loyalty of those who save your life should be high on the list on your to-do list. If people know that if they do something for you, they're going to get rewarded for it, you can buy off their loyalty. So this is not just an oversight to have not had in the record. And immediately that jumps out to the king, and he asks and says, his people tell him, nothing's been done. Nope, no honor, no reward, no recognition had been given to Mordecai. Well, the king decides he has to rectify this at once. So we go down in verse 4, and the king said, who's in the court? He's like, get me somebody in here who can help me, consult me on this. And if you remember, throughout the story of Esther, not once has he ever made a decision on his own. It's always been these other advisors telling him what to do, often not very good, wise counsel, but getting counsel nonetheless. So this is no different. He's going to call for the people around him. Somebody, ask who can come help me consult on this. Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to him about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So Haman, having hoped to get a start on hanging Mordecai, he wanted to get right to it, had gotten to the palace early that morning, was kind of out there waiting, make sure he got like number one on the deli counter ticket. He wanted to make sure he was there. A lot of commentators believe that it's not even sunrise yet. He had gotten there so early. And so, great, Haman's here. He's my number two. Get him in here. He comes in and the king asks him, what should the king do for the man in whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, verse 6, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So imagine the emotional roller coaster that Haman has been on here. Had dinner the night before with the king and queen. Then he saw Mordecai and he got all ticked off. Then he had the gallows built. He got there really early to request the execution of his nemesis. He's going like on up and down and up and down. And now, even better, the king wants to honor somebody. And certainly, who would the king want to honor more than me? I mean, this is clearly just the king trying to be subtle, not, hey, what should I do for you, but what, theoretically, abstractly, you know, suppose that I, as the king, wanted to do something nice for somebody, what would you suggest that I do? So Haman's all hearing this as, well, obviously, this is directed at me, and so here's what I want. He's up, things are looking up, up, up for him right now. So Haman offers a 5-step plan on how to honor someone well here. Verse 9, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Step 1, clothe him in royal clothes that the king has worn. Put a robe on him that the king has already worn. And then let him ride a horse that the king has already ridden. Step 3, put a royal crown on his head. Step 4, have a royal official parade him throughout the city. And step 5, have that royal official declare, thus shall it be done for the man to whom the king delights to honor. I get the feeling that Haman's trying to figure out exactly how far he can push this. Like, how much more does he think he can get away with asking for? Literally asking to wear the king's robe and crown and ride the king's horse. And then we get down to verses 10 and 11. The king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. See, the king likes Haman's proposal and tells him to go and, yep, let's go do that for Mordecai. Quick aside here, notice that the king here calls him Mordecai the Jew. Remember, part of this narrative all along is that nobody knows that Esther, the queen, is a Jew. And that's going to play prominently into this story. But here, at some point, the king understands that that's the case. So somehow the king understood that Mordecai was a Jew, but not that his cousin Esther was a Jew. Again, I'm not totally sure how that all works, but this is the first public mention that anyone else knew that Mordecai was a Jew. Now, parading Mordecai around the city, this has got to be one of the most awful, terrible, humiliating moments of Haman's life, right? Not only is Mordecai not dead, but now he's being honored. How can he, an Agagite, a vowed enemy of the Jews, parade Mordecai around in honor. The shame and humiliation right there. And this is important. You certainly can't go to the king and ask permission to kill the guy that he just told you to go and honor. That emotional roller coaster just took the turn downhill. In our last message in Esther, we talked about the idea of reversals. How one of the marks of storytelling of Esther is how things are undone or reversed from earlier in the narrative. One example is that Queen Vashti was banished, was deposed as queen for not coming when she had been summoned. Esther's risking of her life was to go to the king when she had not been invited. You see the reversal there? Here we get one of the great reversals in Esther. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, Mordecai, after Haman is promoted to number 2 in the kingdom, everyone is commanded to bow down, and everyone does except for Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow in honor of Haman. Now here we have Haman in this great reversal parading around in honor of Mordecai. What a great reversal and the sweet irony there. We get down to verses 12 through 14, the last few verses of the chapter. Let me read verses 12 and 13 here. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman, his wife Zeresh, and all his friends, he told him everything that happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So after the parade, Mordecai, you see there, goes back to the king's gate. He goes, after this parade, he goes right back to work. Doesn't really faze him. He doesn't get this big head. He doesn't start bragging as Haman certainly would have. So we got two quick reversals again here within this theme of reversals in the book of Esther. The last time we saw Mordecai at the king's gate, he was wearing sackcloth and ashes. Now he's coming out of the palace wearing the royal robes. What a great reversal there. Mordecai is now clothed in royal clothes. Haman is bowing his head and covering in shame. Now we cut back to Haman's house. His wife and his friends are there, presumably wanting to hear how it had gone, how his request to the king had gone. Did Xerxes grant his request to kill Mordecai? He tells them everything, and they respond in unbelievably wise and incredibly unexpected, completely unexpected insight that they offer. I mean, really, where does this insight even come from? Again, at no point does any of the council and the so-called wise people around Haman have shown any level of wisdom. And here they say, if Mordecai is of the Jews, then not only are you not going to take him down, you're going down before him. Maybe they know some of the history between the Jews and the Agagites. Maybe they heard stories about God's deliverance from many, many years ago from Egypt. Maybe they knew the stories of Daniel. But just 24 hours earlier, this was the same group of people telling him to build the gallows to impale Mordecai upon, and now they're telling him, you don't stand a chance against Mordecai. And that brings us down to verses 13 and 14 here. If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now listen to this. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Notice that even before the words finished coming out of their mouths, knock on the door, the fulfillment of their words was happening way faster than they could have ever imagined. their words were going to find fulfillment before they'd even gotten out of their mouths. Now, having walked through the narrative, I want us to focus for the last couple of minutes here on two, I think, important insights from this passage. First, the idea of God's providence, and the second, the risk of exalting yourself. On providence, one of the great themes that we've seen in the book of Esther is the providence of God. Observe just a couple of the coincidences in the book, in chapters 5 through 7. Esther just happens to change midstream her response and invite Xerxes and Haman to a second dinner instead of sharing her request then. The king just happens to have a bad night of sleep. The king just happens to have decided to have the royal history read to him. It just happens to be the servant reads a section on Mordecai saving his life 5 years earlier. Haman just happens to be the first in the courtyard that day. Then there's the other coincidences in the book of Esther. Vashti just happens to pick that night to take a stand. Mecumen just happens to suggest deposing Vashti and selecting a new queen. Esther just happens to be one of the girls picked for the Persian bachelor. Haggai just happens to take Esther and promote her to the best place in the harem. Xerxes just happens to fall for Esther and pick her as queen. Xerxes just happens to forget to honor Mordecai for saving his life when it happened. The list could go on and on. The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But we see him at work, slowly moving all of the pieces into just the right place at just the right time. See, in Esther, God's name is concealed, but his presence and providence are revealed to us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God's providence as this: God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing every creature and every action. God is always completely in control of everything that happens. Sometimes God uses miracles. More often, he uses providence, his powerful preserving and protecting every creature and every action. His day-to-day sovereign control over all that takes place. The challenge for us: we like miracles, those amazing times where God steps in and does something completely unexpected. And he does that and can do that. But can we rest in God's providence, his normal, day-to-day, good and faithful control over us and over the world? So that's the first on the providence of God. The second important insight, I think, from this passage is on the idea of exaltation. See, King Xerxes asked this fascinating question: what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Haman thinks this is the king's wink, wink, nod, nod, you know what I mean, way of asking him what he wants. Haman, how can I reward you? And Haman wanted all the fame and all the acclamation and all the reward of the king. Haman was exalting himself, finding ways to build himself up, to elevate himself. And really, isn't that the core of all sin? You go all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve eating the fruit so they could be more like God. They attempted to exalt themselves into the place that was reserved only for the great high king. Adam and Eve failed to do that. Haman failed to exalt himself to the level of king. And you and I fail every single time we try. Every time we try and exalt and elevate ourselves, we fail. But the gospel is the greatest of all possible reversals. God's plan was not for humanity, you and me, to exalt ourselves to the level of God. God's plan was that he would humiliate himself to become one of us, descending into our place. Hear the words from Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All Xerxes could offer were temporal rewards to Mordecai. Things that would come and things that would go. But who is it that the great high king delights to honor? The answer is Jesus, his only son and our Savior. And he does so by exalting him to the highest place. See, Jesus, the Son of God, was humiliated by becoming a man and dying on a cross for you and for me. And then he didn't fight for, he didn't argue for, he didn't petition for this level of elevation, this exaltation. Rather, the great high king, God the Father, exalted him as the one who is worthy to be bowed down to. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Adam and Eve failed when they tried to exalt themselves. Haman failed when he tried to exalt himself. You and I fail every time we try and exalt ourselves. But the great reversal of the gospel is that the one who was worthy of all of that descended to become a man that he might die for you and me, and then receive all the praise and honor that is worthy of his. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God, you alone are worthy. You alone are the exalted. We confess, Lord, that we, like Haman, try and find ways to exalt ourselves, to lift ourselves up, to make ourselves greater. But we acknowledge that we fail miserably, impossibly. We cannot succeed in that task. We thank you for the great reversal of the gospel, that instead of us elevating ourselves, you descended to become one of us, that you might die in our place. So we praise you because you are worthy. We praise you because you have saved us, you have called us, you have redeemed us. We praise you because this is the only name that is worthy on heaven, on earth, or under the earth of our praise. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.